Now we come in our series on the Synoptic Gospel to the Gospel according to Mark. I think we ought to understand that the true citadel of Christian faith is the Gospel. Those of us who are somewhat experienced in the Word of God, we love the Old Testament type. But I suppose there might be little use for those shadows and types when we arrive home in heaven and see our Lord face to face. And of course, we have great interest in the epistles with their church organization and order. But I cannot imagine a book such as the first epistle to Corinthians with all its church troubles will be very much used to us after the Lord comes. And there is the book of Revelation, which scatters the darkness of the future and shows us how the Lord will wind up these kingdoms of darkness. And chapters and chapters which are full of God's final judgment here on earth. And I cannot imagine that in heaven we will want to look back and read very much about those judgments upon an earth that has been destroyed and regenerated. No, the older I get, the more I realize that the seat of preeminence is in the Gospel. The pathway that the Lord Jesus Christ took when he came from high heaven into our humanity. And I imagine we will be entertaining that, thinking about that throughout the eternal ages. That path that brought him from heaven to earth and from the manger of Bethlehem back to the throne of God. Now, as I have said, the four Gospels are four portraits of the Savior. And may we look now at the second of these, the Gospel according to Mark. And the more we look at these portraits, the more changed in our character we will be. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptists, companions. Syn meaning S-Y-N, syn meaning together, and optis meaning to view. That these are three who wrote about our Lord's life here on earth, and you could almost read them together in parallel columns. But John, who wrote many, many years even after the departure of Paul, and his gospel is one of the last things written in the New Testament, John is quite distinctive from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the writer of this gospel is one of the few men who has two names. His name is John Mark. John, meaning the grace of God, and Mark, or Marcos, meaning the hammer. And you will find throughout all history that name has been given to men of power. There was Judas Maccabeus, for instance, who was such a brave man in that period between the Old and the New Testament. And Judas Maccabeus was called Judas the Hammer. And then there was Edward the First of England, who was called the Hammer, and who hammered the Scots, even though I am Scottish and have to admit that. But he was called Edward the Hammer. And here is one of the writers of the Gospel called John Mark. John meaning grace, the grace of God, and Mark meaning power, the hammer. So that grace and power are combined in this young man, John Mark, who wrote this gospel. Now the portrait of our Lord Jesus in Mark is that of our Lord as the divine servant. We have seen how in Matthew he is presented as Israel's king. Here he is presented as Jehovah's servant. Coming into our humanity not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to spend his life in a life of toil. He is really the son of toil, the divine servant, the son of toil. And the first, but first of all, in what sense was he, was our Lord Jesus Christ the servant of God? There is only one sense he can thus be spoken of, because by nature he is equal with God. He is one of the three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in divine essence, one in coeval sempiternity, one in the boundlessness of love, one in the exercise of might, one in the accomplishment of plan, one God, but three persons within the Godhead. And for us men, the purpose of our salvation, the Son of God became the servant of God in order to create a gospel of good news to the children of men. And the servant of God is the savior of men. The eternal Son of God became the servant of God in order that he might become the savior of men. And in order to provide salvation then, the Son of God became a servant. And Mark takes us back straight away to Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, who presents the Messiah as the divine servant. Behold my servant, in Isaiah chapter 52. And sets forth the Lord as the divine servant, and he says of him in Matthew 52 and 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That is, he will prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And yet, for us men and our salvation, this eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. It said of him that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And Isaiah goes on in that wonderful chapter of 33 to tell us how he wrought out our salvation. And there are seven things he says in verses 4 to 6. First, he hath borne our grief. Secondly, he hath carried our sorrows. Thirdly, he was wounded for our transgressions. Fourthly, he was bruised for our iniquities. Fifthly, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Sixthly, with his stripes we are healed. And seventhly, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark takes us back to Isaiah, the one who presents Messiah as the divine servant. And Mark shows how he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And you remember how the Apostle Paul, in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, speaks of our Lord's self-emptying, that he, being in the form of God, existing as God, in all the glory of the Godhead, that he emptied himself. And we must remember, and be careful to remember, that he did not empty himself of himself. He could not do that. But that means that in coming down to our earth, he never ceased to be the eternal Son of God. And he set forth, he simply changed the form of his existence, changed the manifestation of himself from being in the form of God, and changed the form of his existence, and was now manifested here on earth as the Son of Man. He set aside one form of manifestation for another, and set aside the glory of divine sovereignty over all things, and took the form of a servant here on earth. And Mark was, in writing his gospel, you can see that Mark was a great artist. And while perhaps we cannot divide Mark's gospel up so easily as we divided Matthew's gospel, yet nevertheless, it can be divided in another way, and for our remembrance. And if you think, first of all, of Mark as an artist, then you can see there are seven frames. He makes seven frames for seven pictures of our Lord. And these frames in which the pictures are set are the seaside, the synagogue, the house, the cornfield, the desert, the mountain, and the temple. Now those are the seven frames of Mark's picture. And first of all, you look at this frame, the seaside frame. And you will find, as you read Mark's Gospel, you will find at least 25 sea scenes in the Gospel of Mark. You will find, for instance, that the Lord chose some early disciples as he walked by the sea. Men who were catching fish, and he called them from catching fish to be fishers of men. You find the Lord walking on the sea to display his divine power. You will see him when tossed by storm and tempest from the sea, rising up at the cry of his disciples, and quieting the wind, and making the storm a calm. And so you see, proving himself to be master of the deep and master of all created things. And there are so many sketchings of the sea in the Gospel of Mark. And you remember that Mark is writing from the point of view of the divine servant and showing us something about service. Now, the sea is always figurative in Scripture. It always speaks of the nations. And this is our Lord's way of showing us, showing believers, that the sphere of our service is the nation. It says, for instance, of Solomon of old, that the servants of Solomon were men who had knowledge of the sea. And you will be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ if you have, fish among many waters, and our influence extends to many nations. That is the seaside picture, you see. Then there is the picture of the synagogue. And Mark tells us three things about the synagogue. First of all, he finds an unclean spirit there and casts it out. Oh, I'm afraid that organized religion seems to have many of these unclean spirits around. And secondly, you will also read that in the synagogue the Lord meets a man with a withered hand and asks him to stretch it out, and he heals it. Now, a man cannot serve with a withered hand. He cannot serve the Lord with anything that's withered. the third mention of the synagogue, he finds a crowd of people there who did not believe in him. And so we are taught that in the service of God, you must have your unclean spirits cast out. You must have your withered things restored to power. And you must have unbelief changed to belief. So that's the frame of the synagogue. Then we have the frame of the house. There are 10 occasions when our Lord enters into a house in Mark's Gospel. And in every house, there is something which offends it and something which he has to put right. First of all, that is the case of a feverish mother-in-law. Now, I remember speaking in India at a big conference with Silas Fox, and he was talking about Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, and he had a lot of things to say about mothers-in-law. And I never saw a congregation laugh and cry so much as when Silas Fox preached on this mother-in-law. Well, there was a feverish mother-in-law in one house. And the Lord drove the fever away. In another, you see a whole lot of passion, a lot of Pharisees fiddling in the presence of death, making a noise with music, fiddling as heathen people often do in the presence of death. And the Lord puts them out of the house and raises Jairus' little girl from the dead. And you will see as you go through Mark's Gospel that there are 10 occasions like that where the Lord entered into a house and there was something there which offended, which was an offense to him. And the Lord put things right. The Lord deals with it and makes the house a different house because of his healing. And then there is the cornfield in chapter 2. And there you see the Savior walking with his disciples through a cornfield. And the corn is breast high. It's ripe. It's ready for harvest. And the disciples pluck the ear, a thing which was permitted by the law, so long as you kept through the pathway. Just walking through a pathway, it was permitted to pluck a few ears of corn. Well, the disciples were doing that and rubbing the corn in their hands. And you see, provoked the Pharisees. This was what the Pharisees called working on the Sabbath day. And it was an offense to their man-made ritual and man-made rule concerning the Sabbath. And you ask, what will the Lord say about this? Well, what will he say and what will he do? Well, he tells them the mystery and the sweetness of the showbread in the temple of old that was sprinkled with sweet frankincense and which was given to God's priest after it had been given to God. And he is showing himself here as the true bread from heaven and the true food for his saints. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he said. And in the cornfield, there is a figure of Christ as the bread of life. And that is how he very subtly rebukes these Pharisees. Then there is the desert. And there are the frame of the desert. And there are three references to the desert And as in other Gospels and other scriptures, the desert in Mark is a scene of human bankruptcy. The desert speaks of human bankruptcy and human emptiness and human infertility. And there's no answer to that but in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the disciples are helpless themselves. But the Lord turns the desert into a fruitful field, so to speak. He himself feeds the 5,000 at one time, and then he feeds 4,000 at another time. And then also he goes into the desert to pray, and he makes the desert a place of communion with heaven, with his Father in heaven. What wonderful pictures Mark paints, you see, in these frames. And then there's the frame of the mountain. And there are not so many mountains in Mark as in Matthew, where Matthew has 7 great peaks. But Mark at least has 3. He has the Mount of Transfiguration, where his disciples, some of his disciples, were permitted to see his glory. Then, of course, he has Mount Calvary, where the great sacrifice was made for human sin and our redemption. And finally, he has the Mount of Olives, from which the Lord ascended after his complete triumph. Then finally and seventhly, there is the frame of the temple. And there are 3 temple scenes in Mark, where, first of all, we read, he walked in the temple in the evening. That's all it says. Mark is very fond of this expression. It is one of his favorite expressions, that the Lord Jesus looked around on all things. You see? He looked around on all things. He never acted in a hurry. He looked at it. He weighed it up. Then he worked. And you see also how he cleansed the temple of all that was, of all that with which men had defiled it. There are 3 of those temple things in Mark's Gospel. Now there you have 3 wonderful frames with their portraits, and the Lord Jesus Christ is center to every portrait. There is the seaside, synagogue, the house, the cornfield, the desert, the mountain, and the temple. Those are the 7 frames of 7 wonderful pictures, all of which have Christ at the center. Now, Mark is not only an artist, but Mark is an architect. And we have in Mark the Lord working and working to build something, but working against difficulty. And how does Mark build up his gospel? Well, here we see Mark as a builder, building up his gospel as an architect would. And here again, there are 7 parts of Mark's building. We can easily divide our Lord's ministry in Mark. It's very easy to divide, because chapters 1 to 9 are in Galilee, in the northern part of the country, and chapters 10 to 16 are in Judea, the southern part of the country. Now, how does Mark build up his gospel then? Well, 4 parts. There are 4 parts of the building in Galilee and 3 parts of the building in Judea. And in Galilee, we see the Lord serving in relation to men. And in the last 3 parts in Judea, we see our Lord serving God. Now, first of all, we shall look in Galilee. And in that northern province of Galilee, we may remember four things about the Lord's servant. First of all, we see him facing opposition. And there are all kinds of opposition. First of all, there is a form of opposition that is satanic in form. In chapter 1 and verse 23, we see an unclean spirit opposing him. And then a feverish woman disturbs him. Chapter 1, verse 30. And then in verse 40, a leper meets him, speaking of uncleanness. And in chapter 2, and verse 12, a paralyzed man, a palsied man, comes into his presence. There you have what might be described as a satanic opposition. There's a demon, a fever, a leprosy, and a palsy. And all of these things, of course, would prevent men from serving the Lord, and this is the gospel of service. When we want to serve the Lord, then we must be, these things must be removed from us if we would serve. Then there's not only the satanic opposition, but there is the opposition of religious rulers. And you will see in this gospel how they are taunting him. In chapter 2 and verse 16, how come they say that he eats with publicans and sinners? In verse 24 of chapter 2, why does he do these things on the Sabbath day, which is against our custom, and which is an offense to us? In chapter 2 and verse 18, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, and the disciples of Jesus fast not? You see how a traditional religious practice can become a stumbling block to the service of God? These Pharisees were utterly useless to God because of this continually taking up little things that were of no value and neglecting the larger and broader things which were so necessary. And then we find in Mark our Lord sometimes taking a ship to thrust out from the crowd because they thronged him. Sometimes we see him retiring to a mountain to pray. And all this is very necessary for a servant of God. Very necessary. Sometimes to have a little ship or a mountain to which you can withdraw from the people in order to rest the while and in order to marshal your spiritual strength. Well, there in Galilee in the north, you see our Lord facing opposition, satanic opposition and religious opposition from the rulers of Judea. Then, secondly, in Galilee, you see evidences of his divine power. There is the sowing of the seed and a tremendous harvest springing from it. And there are three cases. Of people whom none could heal, but the Lord himself. There was the case of a man with demons, the Gadarene demoniac, who none could chain even. He broke his chains and ran wild and naked. A man called in Scripture, who has become, to those readers of Scripture, known as a Gadarene demoniac. A man with many demons. Then there is that sorrowful woman with a disease of 12 years that no human physician could cure. And then there is Jairus' daughter who died. Now there are three things there. Demon, disease, and death. And you see the Lord's power in overcoming them all. The Gadarene demoniac has his demons cast out. And when the people of the village come, they find him clothed and in his right mind. And you find that the woman with this issue of blood 12 years healed because she touched him. And immediately she was made whole. And then you see the Lord raising up Jairus' daughter from death, overcoming demons, disease, and death. That is the Lord's power. And an interesting thing, too, before we leave this section, is that the Lord, in one place, says to his disciples, in Mark chapter 4, if I remember right, Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, let us pass over to the other side. Now, when we read scripture, we ought to pay attention to words. The Lord said, let us pass over to the other side. Now, you remember they got into storm and tempest. Now, the Lord didn't say, let us go to the bottom. We must remember that when the Lord has promised to take us over to the other side, to the other side we are going to get. And we have no right to be anxious that we are going to the bottom. We'll never go to the bottom with Christ in the boat. Well, that's something of his power. Now, we've seen in the Galilean ministry then, we've seen in facing opposition, we've seen evidences of his divine power, and now we see in feeding the people. Remember the last verse of chapter 5 when he raised up Jairus' little girl from death. He charged them straight and he commanded that something should be given her to eat. And incidentally, after that work, then that leads to chapters, that's the last verse in fifth chapter, and it leads to chapters 6, 7, and 8. And in these three chapters, there are 40 references to feeding. Feeds the 5,000, feeds the 4,000. All this table of feeding of the Lord. The table of the Lord is set over against Herod's lordly and worldly banquet. You see, this is the teacher that the Lord's people need to be fed. And this is part of the true service of God, is to feed God's people, not with crumbs, but with food, until they are all filled and can be filled no more. That is the feeding of the people. But then also up in Galilee, there's another thing, and that is internal hindrances, which you can see in chapter 8 from verse 27 through chapter 9. The latter part of chapter 8 from verse 27 and through chapter 9. Internal hindrances. And there is nothing which spoils the work of the Lord like internal hindrances among his own people. For instance, in 8:32, chapter 8:32, that Peter wants the Lord to avoid the cross. When the Lord began to speak about the cross, he shrank from the cross. There must be no cross, no death that would speak of failure. You see Peter standing in the way of the cross, and the Lord having to rebuke him and to say that his voice is the voice of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Favor us not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. In the same chapter, verse 38, there is the being ashamed of Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 38, I said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. There is a being ashamed of Christ. And then in chapter 9, there is a dumb spirit. In chapter 9 and verse 17, I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit, can't get his mouth open. And when we had special prayer the other night, I think someone was praying for males in the assembly who have a dumb spirit and cannot open their mouths to praise and worship and give thanks even to the Lord. You can't serve the Lord, you see, with a dumb spirit. This is a real hindrance. And then in verse 34 of chapter 9, then there is the love of promise. John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. You see, the love of prominence and jealousy coming in, disputing who should be, verse 34 rather, the love of prominence. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Love of prominence, love of preeminence. And then down to verse 38. A sectarian spirit. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him. Because he followeth not us. That is the sectarian spirit. He doesn't belong to us. He is out. Thing that has spoiled the work of God again and again. And in verse 43, self-indulgence. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Verse 47, if thy eye offend thee, plug it out. The thing that is hindering, cut it off. Speaks of self-indulgence. And so on. So you have all these things. In chapter 8, 27 through chapter 9, you have all these hindrances, internal hindrances, which hinder the work of the Lord. Now that's his ministry in Galilee. Facing four parts of the building there. Facing opposition, evidences of divine power, feeding the people, and the internal hindrances, which is up against. Then we come down to Judea, in chapters 10 to 16. And there are three things mentioned here, which make up the seventh of the building. First of all, in chapter 10 and 11, down to verse 10, you have an economic and social question. Economic and social question that has to do, it is the part that has to do with marriage and divorce and little children and the use of wealth. These are great family and economic matters. And you remember how the Lord takes up the rich young ruler in this section, who is religious, moral, intelligent, but he hasn't the root of godliness in him. And he turns his back on Christ because of his riches. And riches are his downfall. He had great possessions. And he turns away from Christ in order to cleave to his great possessions. And then, in all these problems, the Lord illustrates an answer to many of them by taking up the rich young ruler. And then he brings people to the crossroads. He brings them to the crossroads. And at the crossroads, you remember he calls, there is the matter of the colt tied. And he sends his disciples to get that colt, although it's tied, it's free, to bring it to him. He's going to ride in Jerusalem. And there are two problems with that colt. First of all, it had never been ridden. It was unbroken, and therefore it was wild. It was an unbroken colt, very difficult to ride. And secondly, it did not know the way into the city of God. And the Lord Jesus rode on that colt. He mastered that colt. Mastered what was unbroken. Mastered that wild nature. With gentle hands of the Lord. The Lord mastered the colt and also guided it into the city of God. What a lesson. And then, the second building is the eternal sacrifice on Calvary's cross and the triumphant resurrection in chapter 11 from verse 11 through chapter 15. And here the Lord is set forth as the sin offering. He's the sin offering. And I just mentioned one or two things in connection with it. You remember that Joseph begged in chapter 15 and verse 43. We read that Joseph begged the body of Jesus. Chapter 15 and verse 43, yes. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also wedded the kingdom of ten, and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Verse 45, and when he knew of it, when he knew that Jesus was dead of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, interesting thing, that the word for body is different in these two places. Joseph used a word that means a precious body, a glorious body, a glorious body. He begged the glorious body, the holy, sinless, glorious body of the Lord Jesus, like a lover speaking of his well-beloved. And Pilate uses a word that is simply means a corpse. Joseph asks for the beautiful, glorious body of Christ. And Pilate gave him the corpse. But you see, who was right? Who was right? We are told that God did not allow his son to see corruption. The corruption of death never came upon that holy body, the Lord Jesus. Finally, you have what puzzles some people, and that is the strange miracle. It is the seventh part of the building. Strange miracle. Now these things were true in the days of our Lord's flesh. The disciples had that power. But there is no meaning to some of these things in the new age in which we live, the age of the spirit.